Take your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm this morning. Last week we began looking at the call for the whole body of Christ to take the opportunities that are given to us and to invest what has been given to us for the sake of God's kingdom. We called this seizing the opportunity. And I would submit to you that God, in His goodness, has given to us all wonderful opportunities to invest for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We need to just point out, though, and I didn't make this point, I don't think, strong enough last week, and it's been something that's been bugging me in the back of my mind for a whole week. And as we begin our second week of looking at seizing this opportunity, it's important for us all to understand that if you are a part of the body of Christ, if you are a believer, you have incredible opportunity, and we are all called to seize that opportunity. All called to seize that opportunity. Is it just something for people who have established incomes, who have reached adulthood? Is it important for these young kids to know that they need to seize their opportunities, church? If it's important for them, is it important for you then? It's vitally important for you. If you are of retirement age, whatever that is, some of you need to start acting like it, by the way. If you're of that age, does that mean that God has said, you're done investing for me? No. Our opportunities never end until God takes and removes from us our final breath. If you are alive, you have an opportunity to invest for the sake of the kingdom of God. In fact, let me just say it with me. I have an opportunity.
I have an opportunity.
You do. In fact, you have more than one. You have opportunities. You have opportunities. We saw last week that we have an all-wise God who made us, who knows us, and as master, we looked at Matthew chapter 25, as this all-wise master, He has given to us commodities. Now, the commodities in that parable were called talents, but the commodities that we talked about last week were what? What were the commodities that God's given to us? Time, talent, treasure. God's given to us all commodities. Every single one of us has time. One of the great lies of this world that we'll get into in a couple messages later is that you are too busy to do anything important that lasts for eternity. And if you believe that lie, I would challenge you to evaluate how you use your time. We've all been given time. We've all been given talent. We may not be able to tickle the ivory like Linda Sullivan, okay? And for some of us, their talents are readily apparent, okay? But every single one of us has been given a talent. I mentioned jokingly, all of us last week have been given gifts. Some of you, your gift might be the gift of discouragement. If it is, you need to trade it in for a new one. Every single one of us has been given a gift, time, and we've been given talent, and we've all been given treasure. We're not going to talk about treasure this morning, but I just want to submit to you, if you are sitting here in middle America today and you arrived here in a car, you are wealthier than 99% of the world this morning. But let's be honest, when it comes to stewardship, most people sitting in pews start to get a little squeamish and a little squirmy whenever they find out that the pastor's going to preach on stewardship. Why? Why? Go ahead, tell me why. What? It's hard. Stewardship is hard. It is. Because God is asking to us to give back to Him, and that reveals our hearts, because let's just be honest this morning, we all tend to be a little greedy and selfish. Let me say it again. We all tend to be a little greedy and selfish. We like to hold on to what God has given to us. We want to use it for ourselves. there's a part of us that believes that we deserve everything that God has given to us. May I remind you that it was Christ who died on the cross for you and not you who died for yourself. We tend to fall into the trap of thinking we are somewhat deserving of everything that God has given to us. And so we utilize our time and our talent and our treasure for ourselves, for our ease, for our comfort. We're like the rich young ruler who made some really wise investments, and he was a very prosperous farmer. You remember that parable? And he says, you know what? I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build greater barns. And then he said, I am just going to sit back and relax. And what did God say? You fool. You fool. I don't think he was foolish for tearing down barns and building bigger barns. That's just good business, isn't it? Honestly, if you don't have enough space to store all that's coming in, that's not the foolish part. The foolish part is what he said, I'm just going to sit back and relax here. I think there's other enemies to stewardship. One of them is fear. We saw that in the parable last week. The third guy, the guy who had one talent, he went and dug a hole in the ground because he was afraid of the master. Well, we've pointed out that he didn't really have a good view of who the master was, but I do think that fear keeps us from investing for the sake of the kingdom. Be honest with me. Have you ever put your check in the offering plate wondering if you were going to have enough money to take care of the rest of your needs for the month? Is that a real fear? Church, is that a real fear? Yeah. Doctor bills are expensive. Food costs money. Gas is going up. I am just full of good news this morning. There's another enemy to the idea of stewardship, and it's called complacency. It's this apathy that we have, that we don't really care. We wouldn't say this to God, but I think we have this attitude. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can take care of it, God. You got big pockets. You got people who are more gifted than me. You don't need my time, God. I submit to you this morning that if God is giving you breath, he wants you to use it for his glory. If God is giving you breath this morning, use it for his glory. It's not for you to consume on yourself. But there's also another enemy to this, and it's just plain, flat-out ignorance. What do I mean by that? I'm fully aware that there may be some of you here this morning, and were here last week, that you have never, ever heard about God's design for you and why he gives you what he gives you, and that is that he intends for you to invest it for the sake of the kingdom. You've never been told that God expects you to use your time, your talent, and your treasure to serve him. So how do we fight these enemies? Well, we preach about it, we take the word of God, we open it up, and we expose what God has to say so that our hearts are challenged by it. But this morning, I want to use the word of God specifically to give us the right perspective. Perspective is everything, isn't it? Perspective is everything. What do I mean by that? Well, when the Society to Prevent Cruelty to Animals wants you to give, what do they do to get you to give? They put those really tear-jerking ads on the TV that I immediately click off. When people want you to give to the medical needs of children who are starving in Africa, do they show you overweight children in the United States? What do they show you? They show you starving children. Thursday night, I had the incredible honor of sitting at the Heartbeats Banquet. And I want to just, this is just a little plug, and Teresa didn't tell me to do this. If you have never been a part of that banquet, you need to go be a part of one of those banquets. There were several people from our church who were there, and I think they would tell you the same thing. If you've never been to one of those things, you need to go. Now, total disclosure, part of what they were trying to do was raise money. Okay? You know how they did it? They didn't show pictures of aborted babies, and I'm not trying to be gross here this morning. You know what they did? They brought across that stage 6 or 7 people whose lives were radically changed because of that ministry. And I was sitting there thinking, this is the perspective that we all need. We all need, when it comes to investing for the sake of the kingdom, we need 2 things that we need to see, and this is just a simple 2-point message this morning. This morning, I want you to leave here remembering all that God has done for you, and then secondly, I want you to leave here this morning knowing what God has prepared for you. Okay? I want you to leave here this morning remembering all that God has done for you, and leave here this morning knowing what God has prepared for you. So to do that, I've asked you to turn to Psalm 103 this morning. Before we read his words, let's talk to the one who wrote the words. Father, our Bibles tell us in the heading that this is a psalm of David. David first received that psalm from you, though. And he so eloquently wrote it down so that we might, one, be encouraged by it this morning, that we might be challenged by it this morning, that our hearts might be lifted from the view of just the mundane around us, the day in and day out, the bills that are on our kitchen counters at home, the leaky faucet that still isn't fixed, the car that isn't running right, and the job that we have to go back to tomorrow. He wrote these words saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was within me, bless his holy name." God, you're greater than the leaky sinks and the bills and the discouragements that we have. Lift our eyes to remember this morning what you have done for us. Lift our eyes to see what you have prepared for us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Hallelujah. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And all the church said, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And keep doing it, God. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and the place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Matthew Henry, in writing on this psalm, said this: this psalm calls for more devotion than exposition. In other words, you just read this psalm, and really, this psalm just makes us just stop. It just makes us stop and meditate and think, man, I have an awesome God. This is a psalm written by David, as I mentioned, which is a reminder to us that even good, godly, spiritually minded men like David tend to forget. They tend to forget. His opening plea And he makes it known several times as bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Several years ago, I was in a setting where there were a lot of believers, and I met a man who I'd never met before who was a pastor of a church down in Pataskala at the time, and he found out that I was a pastor, and his first reaction to me kind of set me back because I'm just not used to this. His first reaction when I found out I was a pastor was he put two hands up in the air. He says, bless you, brother. I didn't know if he was waiting for me to fall back. I didn't know what he was up to, but he was like, bless you, brother. Like, I didn't sneeze. And I said, I didn't know what to do, so I just kind of put my hand out. Good to meet you, brother. I don't know if he was looking for the blessing back. If he did, I killed his blessing chain. What was he saying to me? What is the psalmist saying when he says to us, bless the Lord? What is it, this idea? Because if you're like me, you read that all through the Psalms, don't you? Bless the Lord. What does that mean? Have you ever stopped to think about that? I did this week. To bless the Lord is to basically say this, my heart's desire, the thing that just fires my soul is that God, my God, would be honored and glorified above all in everything that I do. That's what it means to bless the Lord. So when David here is saying, bless the Lord, what he's saying is, God, you and you alone deserve the glory here. Now, when we sing how great thou art and you know, come thou fount, it's easy to sit in church and say, oh, just bless God. He's worthy of it. But when we get in those moments like I prayed about just before I preached, when the faucet is leaking and on the kitchen counter there's an overdue notice for the electric bill, that's when it's really tough to bless God. Amen? When you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, I'm not sure what I'm seeing here, but I have to order a lot of tests, and you know what your insurance is like, and you know how much you're going to have to pay, but you also know that you don't want to be sick. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Blessing the Lord is something that's easy to do in church on Sunday, but on Tuesday night it gets a little bit harder. And David here is saying here, bless the Lord. And as if he wants to remind us that we tend to not bless the Lord, he says it three times at the beginning of the psalm, and then he repeats himself in the last three verses. And in fact, look at the last few verses of this psalm. I just want you to see the bookends of this psalm. He begins in verse 20, bless the Lord, all you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And he kind of narrows the focus down here to verse 22. Bless the Lord, all the works in all places of his dominion. And then he brings it really narrow. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What causes us to bless the Lord? Well, David tells us what causes us to bless the Lord in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and stop forgetting all of his benefits. What causes us to bless God? All that he has done for us. That's what causes us to bless the Lord. He says, do not forget. Literally, you can interpret this a couple different ways. This word, our English word is in here, forget. We think of forgetting like the elephant that's on your screen. Right? Just being the absent-minded professor, we forget. Like, oh man, I went a whole day and I didn't praise the Lord for what he's done for me. David here has a different idea in his mind. Literally what he's saying here is, stop ignoring, stop choosing to be oblivious to what God is doing around you. Can I say that to us all this morning? It is a choice to remember what God has done for us. It's a choice. And every single one of us has a choice every day. Will I acknowledge all that God is doing in my life or will I not? And if we make that choice to acknowledge, we tend to be people who will bless God. But when we choose to ignore what God has done, we see ourselves as the source. And anytime that we are the source, there's going to be a problem, right? And when I'm the source, all of a sudden the bill on my counter suddenly is, what am I going to do to make up for that? How am I going to take care of this problem? How am I going to do this? And I forget that I have a great God. Last Sunday, I gave you an assignment. How many remember that I gave you an assignment last Sunday? Some of you showed me your paper when you walked in this morning. I'm sorry, I forgot to bring my little case of gold stars to put on your paper. I'll give you a check plus after the service. What was the assignment I gave you? Write down 50 things that God has done for you. How many had a hard time doing that actually did that? It's not hard to remember what God does for us when we sit down and choose to remember, right? How many of you came up with more than 50? Yeah, I'm sure many of you did. Here's David's list, and he didn't give 50, but I just want to consider it this morning. What are the benefits that God's given to us? Verse 3, he's the one who forgives you all your sin and he heals all your diseases. Do you realize this morning that if God hasn't forgiven your sins, you are cursed and you are damned to hell forever and ever and ever? But because God has forgiven your sins this morning, you have an eternal inheritance that will not fade away in heaven reserved for you. Do you realize because your sins are forgiven, this morning you can sit here and you can worship God, you can go to work tomorrow morning, and you don't have to feel what the rest of the world feels, and that is guilt. How many of you like to feel guilty? It's a great thing, isn't it, to feel guilty? No. Do you realize that we can go through life guilt-free because we are forgiven in Christ Jesus? Wow. Your greatest need, my greatest need this morning is to have forgiveness of my sins. We are made new in Christ. And on top of that, when we're forgiven, he gives us this opportunity to serve him as his steward, as his manager. He goes on to say that he gives us physical health. He's the one who heals all our diseases. Medicine is great. How many of you take pills? How many of you wish you didn't have to take pills? I've got news for you. There's coming a day in glory where you'll never have to take another pill again. Sometimes we take those pills, and I'm guilty of this. I take that pill, and I look at that pill, and sometimes I pop that pill in my mouth, and I'm like, man, if I forget to take this pill, man, my blood pressure is going to go up, or I'm going to have issues with digestion and all these other things that I'm taking pills for. Don't even get me started. And I put more faith in the pill than I do in the God who gave man the idea and the ability to develop that pill. Who's the one who heals your diseases, church? It's God and God alone. If you're in the medical profession, I am not slighting you at all this morning. We need you. But it's God who heals. It's God who heals. How many of you ever been so depressed that you just felt like you're in a pit that you could never get out? According to verse 4, it's God and God alone who redeems our life from the pit. Did David know whereof he spoke when he said that? David knew whereof he spoke when he said that. David, if you read the Psalms at all, especially you start reading like in Psalm 40, and you just read like Psalm 40 through Psalm 50, you get an insight into how depressed David could get. Who was the one that lifted David out of that pit every time? Was it David fighting out on his own, or was it God just literally grabbing him and just jerking him out of the pit? It was God. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Literally, that idea of crowning isn't like placing a crown on your head that we think of, but literally, he surrounds you. God surrounds us with steadfast love and mercy. Think of it this way. Everywhere you go, you have the aura, not New Agey aura, but you have the aura of God's steadfast love and mercy everywhere you go. He's never going to stop loving you, and he is not going to give to you what you deserve to get. That's what that means. Steadfast love. He's never going to stop loving you. He satisfies you, verse 5, with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Say, how does that work? Because maybe you're here and you're like not feeling the energy of an eagle this morning, but you're satisfied in God. Here's what I know to be true. those people who are satisfied in God and in God alone and all that he's done for them, they're pretty content with life. And you know what? They don't get too worried about all the other things going on around them. And that is energizing. Sometimes I look at some of our seniors who walk in here, and I'm like, every time Mary Foster walks through the doors or Doc and Helen Newton walk through the doors, it just warms my heart. You know where that energy comes from? You don't feel like it's Eagles energy, do you, Helen? You don't feel like the Eagle, but I tell you what, your heart's like an Eagle, isn't it? Yeah, amen? Yeah. Because she knows that God has satisfied her all these years and will be her satisfaction and glory. She has the energy of an eagle. She isn't dancing now, but one day in heaven she will be. The Lord pays attention to those who are oppressed, verse 6. He works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. We live in a world that's looking for justice and looking for right to be done. You want to know what? No court system can ever produce justice. It's only God and God alone who produces justice. And he works justice for those who are oppressed. Maybe you're feeling oppressed. Maybe you're feeling like you're being looked over for promotions or something like that at work. I got good news for you. Your God's paying attention and he works justice for you. I did not promise you a raise this week. What I promised you is that your God's paying attention, and is that not true? Will God right that wrong? Even if it happens in glory, will God right that wrong? Yes, he will. He goes on to say how he demonstrated his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. And then in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't always chide us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And folks, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I could stand in the presence of an angry God. But praise God, I don't have to, because in Christ, I don't have to face an angry God. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. What if God just decided this week, just for this week alone, he's going to make, I got a deal for you people on earth. Every time you sin, I'm going to immediately play whack-a-mole with you. How many of us would be alive? What if he decided to do that for the next week? What if he decided to do that for the next hour? I'd be out of the game. He doesn't repay us according to our sins. In fact, what he does is he goes over and above, as always God does. In verse 11, look at it. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I want you to know something this morning. It's not just transgressions past, not just transgressions now. It is all transgressions. God has removed them from us in Christ. As far as the east is from the west. And no, I did not give you license this morning to go out and sin on that. That is not a credit card to run up. But that is a knowledge to have. When I sin, God has already separated as far as the east is from the west. Elsewhere in the book, he says he buries it in the bottom of the deepest sea. Can you find stuff in the bottom of the deepest sea? No. He tells us he chooses not to remember it anymore. He shows us and demonstrates to us compassion like he would for a child. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There is nothing better to watch and witness than when a little kid falls and scrapes their knees and comes running to mommy and daddy with arms up, and to see them just grabbed up and loved and hugged. It would take even the coldest heart in this room and melt it, wouldn't it? Jerry Morgan, did that melt your heart? I'm teasing him, and he knows it. We could go on. Look at verse 19. Notice what the psalmist says. He's established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Do you understand that right now as we sit here and the world spins out of control seemingly? And every person that's paying attention to the news is wondering what our president is going to tweet out next. And you are too, probably. God sits in heaven and rules over all, and he is not worried about one thing happening down here. He's got it all figured out. He knows how it's all going to end, and he knows that in the end, Christ is going to come and return. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. The all of sin is going to be destroyed, and one day he is going to rule and reign right here on this earth. Amen. God's got that all figured out. We don't have to worry about it. He rules over all. And so, in a couple of hours or in an hour or so, when we come in here and talk about our budget and we talk about how these are the things we want to do, but here's how much money we have and what we want to do doesn't match up with the money that we have, guess what? God's got this. Let me say it to you again, church. God's got this. Do we trust him? Let me ask you this morning, is he your forgiver? Is he your satisfier? Has he been gracious to you this morning? Is he tender and compassionate with you like a father is with his children? Then let me ask you this, are you blessing him? Are you blessing him? Here's a simple question. All these things that we went through and we just kind of scratched the surface of this. Is God worthy of our blessing? Is he worthy of it? Is he more than deserving of it? Then why don't we do it more often? It's this attitude that David has that kind of ties into stewardship, and I want you to see it with me real quickly. I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's this kind of heart that David has, the heart of Psalm 103, that allows him to say the things that he says in 1 Chronicles 29. So in 1 Chronicles 29, I realize we took off from one passage of Scripture, we helicoptered over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Where is it that we're landing here? We're landing here at the end of David's life, and David has spent the last years of his life, if you remember, if you were here when we went through the life of David, the last years of David's life, there really wasn't anything notable in terms of his leadership or anything, but he spent the final years of his life accumulating that everything that Solomon would need to build what? The temple. Not only did he acquire everything that Solomon was going to need, but he even put together all of the design for it. And he even got all the people together who were going to do the work. And so after this great amassing, David's towards the end of his life, and this is like we get the idea here, and historians tell us this is one of David's last final public appearances. Okay? And you get the sense that the people kind of know this too. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. I got news for you. You don't get up and bless the Lord in front of all the assembly unless you have first done it in your private prayer closet in Psalm 103. And if you do, you're a hypocrite. David has first lived out Psalm 103 in his life. He has sat down with his prayer journal, if you will, and he's meditated all that God has done for him. He's made his list. And so, in front of the assembly, he can get up and bless the Lord. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all." Has he said a lie here yet? He's just recognizing who God is. And notice this in verse 12. If you have a heart that blesses the Lord, you understand where it all comes from. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from my hard work. I must have the wrong version. You're looking at me funny. Riches and honor come from where? You. Get the idea here? David has amassed all this wealth. He's brought it out in front of the people. He's got everything there. He's about ready to hand over, if you will, the drawings, the blueprints for the temple to Solomon and transfer authority over to Solomon. And in the process of doing that, he says this, because who is the hero up to this point when David's talking in front of his people, in front of all this wealth? Who do the people think is the hero? David, you are awesome! Look at all that you've been able to put together for the temple. And David in front of the assembly says this, God, riches and honor only come from you. The next time that you think that you are responsible for your checking account, get out 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12 and remind yourself, riches and honor come from God. Riches and honor come from God. He goes on, and in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength for all. You know what he's saying there at the end of verse 12? Not only do you give us everything that we see materially here, but you give us the intellect, you give us the strength to be able to do the hard work that it takes to amass all this. The next time your boss tells you, that was a great job you did on that, here's what you need to pray in your heart. It's because I have a great God who gave me that ability. The next time that someone says to you, man, that was awesome the way you dominated on the basketball court, and I know you're just waiting to say that to me. It's because I have a great God. The next time you hit your tee shot 325 yards right down the heart of the fairway, and your buddy says to you, great shot. I got a great God who gives me ability to do that. The next time your kid looks you in the eyes and says to you, I love you, Daddy. You've been so good to us. Thank you. No, I have a great father who modeled fatherhood to me. Ability comes from God, talent comes from God, treasure comes from God. And to be a wise steward, we must be someone who remembers like David remembered. But in the final moments, I told you there were two points. We need to look at what God's done, and then we have to look to see what God has prepared for us. Last week in Matthew chapter 25, there were two servants, stewards, who did well. Remember that? One guy got five, and he brought back how much? One guy got two, and he brought back how much? Brought back four. There were three things that happened there. There was a verbal commendation first that he was given, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. I see those words there, and I see God giving to us something that's foreshadowing what's to come. Do you realize there's going to come a time that if you're a wise steward of God's resources, God's going to look you in the eye and say, well done. Well done. That is the best attaboy you will ever get in your life. To look in the eyes of Jesus, the one who dies for you, and him to return back to you and say, well done. The second thing that those two got, was this. I will set you over much. There was promised responsibility. Remember that? And the third thing was, enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm surprised, because I read this, and I've talked to enough people to know this, that we have this hang-up in Christianity with the fact that God rewards us. Somehow we think that it's less noble that if we do things for rewards. I want to tell you, the Bible is full of promises of reward for those who will serve him faithfully. Jesus himself, it is said of him in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Christ on the cross was thinking about future reward that was coming, joy. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. This morning, I want you to leave here knowing this, that if you serve your God faithfully, there is great reward coming. And I want to tell you this. Jesus made it very clear, you can either get your reward in this life or get it in the life to come. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think, man, reward in this life would be really good, plus reward in heaven. Can we have a twofer here, Lord? If you're going to have to choose, though, between reward in this life and reward where to come, where do you suppose is the better place to choose it? Jesus taught all about rewards. In Luke chapter 6, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 23, turn with me to see, I want you to see this for yourself. Luke chapter 6 and verse 23, don't take my word for it, just let God speak to you from his word. Luke chapter 6, verse 23. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't give all the Beatitudes out. He doesn't list them out like Matthew does. But beginning in verse 20, he starts to list out the Beatitudes that he's going to list. So he says, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God." By the way, is that a reward? Is that a reward? Yours is the kingdom of God? Well, the reward is that you're a part of God's family. That's a reward in and of itself, right? But he's going to go even over above here with rewards. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, or spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man," okay? Not just because you didn't use deodorant, but they literally spurn you because you're a believer, because you choose to align yourself with Jesus Christ. Some of you in this room have experienced that. Maybe not to the degree that brothers and sisters before us have lost their lives as martyrs for that, but some of you have experienced that in this room. Look at the promise, verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Why? "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." If Jesus didn't want us to realize that there's rewards, why would he have ever told us about them? Now, God's not advocating for us to just wear like a t-shirt, "I'm a follower of Jesus, kick me." Here's what he's advocating. You go out and live in such a way that your loyalties cannot be questioned, that you're loyal to Jesus Christ, and if you suffer for it, I will reward you one day greatly for it. So if Jesus taught there were rewards, I think it's okay for us to talk a little bit about rewards in the final minutes that we have this morning. Or better put this way, if rewards are a part of God's economy, wouldn't it be wise to be informed about them? Now, there's a passage of Scripture, and I, as you turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm fully aware, especially for those of you who are theologically inclined in this room, that this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 primarily deals with ministers of the gospel. Paul here is talking about being a minister of the gospel. He's talking about ministering with Apollos, and he says, you know, in verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And so he's talking here about being a pastor and leading a church. But the things that he talks about not only apply to pastors, and they definitely do apply to pastors, but they also apply to all of us, because one of the works that a pastor is supposed to do is to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, what is it that a pastor is supposed to build on, this foundation of Jesus Christ? It's people who are followers of Jesus, right? And so those who are the followers of Jesus are being built on this foundation as well. Look at it here, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." Paul says, "I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw." Okay, he's talking here about building materials, and there's quite a contrast there. Ladies, would you rather have a house built of gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? How many want the wood, hay, and stubble? How many want the gold, silver, and precious stones? It may be the gaudiest house, but you can sell it, man. So if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, stubble, look at verse 13. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What do you suppose that day is that Paul's talking about? And our English translators took the trouble to make a capital D on the day. The day. Like it used to be the Ohio State University, not so much anymore. The day. What is he talking about here when he says the day? He's talking about that day of final reckoning, isn't he? Notice what he says. Everyone's work will become manifest. Everyone's work will be revealed. Understand this. The investing that you are or are not doing right now, one day it's going to be revealed. We saw it in Matthew 25. The master went away, but one day he came back, didn't he? And when he came back, he wanted to know immediately what? What have you done? I want you to know this, church. Not to scare you this morning, but just so that you are informed. What you do with what God has given to you one day will be brought out and made manifest, and it will be evaluated. Does that include wasted opportunities with time? Does that include where you sacrificially gave to meet somebody's need? Does that include whether or not you had the ability to play the piano and whether or not you ever used it to serve the Lord? Does it? Does it, church? Does. Our life is to be spent investing our time, our talent, our treasure, given to us by God, who is the master builder himself, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, so that one day our Father reaps this great inheritance. Our work will be revealed, and not only will it be revealed, but if we read further in the verse, our work will be tested. Do you see that? Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What does fire do? Well, fire burns, right? I love fire. I love nothing more than taking a bunch of combustibles, add a little gas or kerosene, depending if you want to be safe or not, and a match. Because what happens? It all gets burned up. And what's left? Stuff that won't burn, right? Here's what God's telling us. One day, all that we've done will become evaluated in the fire. And here's the thing. Stuff that looks good here on earth that we've added on and we build on may not make it through that test. And stuff that nobody else has ever paid attention to may come out through that fire and be refined in that fire. That $5 you gave to somebody because they didn't have any money for food, that may be a precious ruby in heaven. The 10 minutes that you took out of a day when you were so busy that you couldn't even make your family a meal, that you had to buy it from McDonald's, shudder the thought of that. But you took 10 minutes to help a coworker fill out, you know, some form that they didn't know how to do. That may come through shining as a ruby. See, we tend to think that the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to be the big things we do with our life. You know what determines whether it's gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or stubble? It's the heart motive. It's the motive. Now, it has to be a righteous act as well. But a righteous act done with the right heart motive passes the test. An unrighteous act will not pass the test. But even righteous acts done with unrighteous motives are not going to pass the test. So in other words, if you think you hear me saying this morning that you need to give more to the church and you're giving out of guilt and you're putting money in the offering plate, is that a good motive to give? Or if you're giving this morning because you want God to bless you, is that the right motive? It could be. But if you're looking to get rich quick, and so you're going to put $100 in the offering, expecting that next week God's going to send you $1,000 in the mail, bad motive. Heart motive is a part of it. I mentioned to you that Jesus himself, and I want you to look at this passage just lastly this morning, Luke chapter 14. Jesus said we can either get our reward in heaven or we can get it on earth. And I want you to see where he says that. Luke chapter 14. Jesus is teaching another parable here. He said also to the man, verse 12, who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich friends." What? This is the parable, okay? Jesus is teaching us a story that they could relate to teach us some really deep spiritual truth. And so here's what he's teaching. When you give a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends, don't invite your neighbors. Well, I thought that's why you gave dinners, right? Ladies, you give dinners so you can show off your new serving plates, right? Or you give dinners because you just love your friends and your neighbors and you want to share with them, you want to enjoy the time together. Jesus says, don't invite those people. Don't invite your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. Because here's what happened. You get invited to somebody's house, what do you automatically feel obligated to do? Oh my goodness, I'm going to have to serve dinner to them someday. Every woman is like, oh no, what are they going to serve? I got to at least match it. You know you think that way, women, don't you? Verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. What's he saying? You give to the people who can't do it for themselves. You give to the people who can't give you anything back in return. In other words, your motive is totally pure. You're giving, not expecting anything in return. When you give a dinner to a poor man, you're not expecting that you're going to get dinner at their house. If I offer to bring Les Wexner to dinner, he might be thinking, oh, he just wants a return invitation from me. No, your heart motive is pure. Verse 14, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid when? The resurrection of the just. Jesus is clearly telling us here, you can receive your reward now or you can receive it later. Now let me read to you some of the final words of Scripture as we conclude this morning. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Do you know who's saying that? Jesus is saying that. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. That word recompense is a great word. It means also good and bad. Jesus wants us to know this morning. Church, Jesus wants you to know this. He's coming soon. There's a sense of urgency. Urgency is not a bad thing. It helps us to align our priorities. You want to know the most urgent thing that you have on your to-do list, on your calendar in the future, is that Jesus is returning. That's the most urgent thing that you have. Could it be today? Could it be in a decade? But mark it down, he's returning soon. And he's bringing his recompense. We're all going to be held accountable. And wise stewardship remembers this, that God has done it all for us. He's given us everything. And our motive is to be this. Whatever we do, it's for an audience of one. And who is that one? It's God himself. Do you realize you can earn rewards in heaven by just being a good mom and praying for your children? You can earn rewards in heaven by being the best floor sweeper that there ever was if your job is a janitor, if your motive is right. You can earn rewards in heaven for giving $10 when you didn't have $10 to give. But you trusted God by faith to give it. You sacrificially gave it. It's not necessarily the size or the magnitude. Remember, God doesn't measure the way we measure. So I've chosen this hymn to end the service with. It's a hymn you all know. It's "To God Be the Glory." Verses 1 and 2, and we got to sing all three, Mike. I know time's running out, but we got to sing all three, okay? Because there's a theological reason for this, okay? Work with me here. 1 and 2 tell us all that God has done for us. And then verse 3 tells us what lies ahead. What are the two things we all need to know when it comes to stewardship? What God's done for us and what He has prepared for us.